chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start reading in verse 53 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, please bless and work. I know this is in vain, Lord, unless you work. So please fill me with your Spirit. Change lives. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray today they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we all know that faith can accomplish great things in our life. I might even finish up with that. I don't know if I have time to get to that. That'll probably get excluded from the message today, but I might finish up with examples of that. But we often see it from Hebrews chapter 11, really from Genesis to Revelation, the great things that faith can accomplish in a life. But I think we also see in Scripture what a lack of faith or unbelief can accomplish in a life as well. In the Garden of Eden, it was unbelief on the part of Eve that led to her eating of the fruit that was forbidden and led to sin entering the world. It was unbelief that led to the people rejecting the message of Noah, and they all perished in the flood. It was unbelief that led to Pharaoh refusing to let God's people go, and he lost his child and his army. It was unbelief that led to a generation dying off in the wilderness instead of going into the promised land. It was unbelief that led to an army cowering before Goliath instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, what if God were to write a chapter about your life? What if he wrote a chapter about your life? It's either going to be characterized by unbelief or by faith. One of those two. How would that look? In our text, of course, we have an example of unbelief. It's an example of the very first parable and the very first point of the first parable there in Matthew chapter 13, and that is the seed falling by the wayside. That is the seed that is falling on hard, trodden down ground. Jesus, we know this is also recorded in Mark. We get more details from Mark. It is the Sabbath day. Jesus heads to Nazareth. Now, he has not been there for over a year now. The last time he was in Nazareth was at the very beginning of his ministry. It's when he read from Isaiah 61 and he claimed to fulfill that prophecy. Look over in Luke. We need to read that. I want you to notice a couple of details. They're going to be important to what takes place here when he returns to Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, I'll just read it if you're not there, starting in verse 16, just a few verses here. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So that was the very first time, at the very beginning of his ministry, when he was in Nazareth. Of course, when he finished speaking there, they tried to kill him. He goes on, he says a few more things, and the end result is they throw him out of Nazareth. He literally had to flee from there because they were going to kill him. in his own hometown, the very place where he grew up. Now, in Edersheim's book, In the Life and the Times of the Messiah, he really does give us a really good picture of what takes place in the synagogue. So what would have been happening in Luke chapter 4, as well as we're coming in here into Matthew chapter 13, and it really is very interesting. We know the synagogue came about, of course, during the Babylonian captivity, and there's similarities between the synagogue and the church. It sort of was the precursor for the local church. And so when we jump into the, maybe in Luke 4, or even into Matthew chapter 13, the sermon portion of the synagogue, much had already been done. They already had set prayers read, and much would take place. Now, in Christ's day, what was interesting is, I did not know this, so I was studying this week. Many times what was common is the rabbi would use what they called an interpreter. All right? He didn't actually interpret anything if needed. This person was called an amora. The rabbi would whisper to the Amora, and then the Amora would tell the people what he just said. It was very common in Christ's day. He was basically the same, a preacher to the people, if employed by the rabbi. He had to have good Bible knowledge. Now listen, this was the criteria given. We have it recorded here. This was the criteria given if you're going to be a Amora. It's interesting here. There's a lot of similarities what we see going on today that's hurting churches as to what was going on in the synagogue at that time. He would be witty. He was required to have a good figure, a pleasant expression, a melodious voice. He was to have fluency and words sweet as honey. He must be conciliatory. Synagogues would employ the amore if the rabbi was not that great of a speaker in presentation. So they would get somebody who was. And so that you get the image here. What would take place is they would sit down for the speaking. They never stood up throughout, only stood during the reading of the Word of God. They'd actually sit down during the teaching portion. They did not want people to think that the words of man were equivalent to the words of God. And so he would whisper over to the amore, and then he would then elaborate on what he just heard from the rabbi. He would basically make it funny. He would dramatize it. He was an expert at grabbing their attention. That's what they would do. They were entertainers and not preachers. He was to keep the people's attention. However, they were known more for, there's a lot of different things that are said about them from that time frame. They were much more known for attracting people to themselves instead of to the Word of God. Again, they were more of entertainers and not preachers. I think we have the same problem today. We have way too many entertainers behind pulpits instead of expositors of the Word of God. They had to turn to that in that day because people just simply didn't want the Word of God. And in some places I read it was interesting. They almost looked at it as a competition factor between some of the synagogues. So they would try and employ somebody who was the better speaker, somebody who was better than that guy and better than that guy. Just really was. We read that, we think it's absurd, but I think the same thing goes on today in our churches, as it's taking different forms. But we see it being entertainment driven. Again, so after reading the text, the speaker is going to sit down. And so in Luke 4, we have Jesus going through this whole motions, and he is preaching. And as we know, they rejected him at that time and, again, tried to kill him. So now it's over a year later, and Jesus decides to return for the very first time to Nazareth. You know, it's interesting what must have been going through his mind as he returns now. You know, remember, this just as it said there in Luke 4, this is the place where he grew up. So what's also is interesting here, we also have, because of the response to him, you can forget about all those notions and side teachings that do not come from the Word of God, that Christ performed all these miracles before he started his ministry. Because in their eyes, they knew him. It was Joseph's son. This was the carpenter's son. He worked with his dad. That's what he did. He was ordinary. He was common. Wasn't nothing, in their mind, there was nothing special that led them to believe that all of a sudden he is the Messiah. Now, he certainly was, and he was sinless and perfect. But there was no indication of previous miracles and raising birds from the dead and all that stuff wasn't taking place. But again, I wonder what was going through his mind. He grew up with these people. You know, no doubt, a carpenter of the day, remember, most of the houses would be brick houses. We're not dealing with wood frame houses. You think of a carpenter like Michael Forbes, it would be a little bit different scenario. Carpenters would simply build windows and door frames. They would fix the farm equipment and things like that. So no doubt, many of these people, he would have traveled with Joseph around his own to fix a plow when it needed repaired. And so he knew them. Again, he grew up with the people of this small town. And Nazareth had to be very small. Because in the listing, when you have about 244 different towns and villages listed in Galilee, Nazareth isn't even one of them. It was a very small and obscure place. But this is where he grew up. He grew up going to the synagogue with them. They talked together. They worked together. And so now he heads in. It's the Sabbath day. It's been a year since they rejected him and even tried to kill him. And he is going to be the one that preaches. Perhaps this time they will accept him. Of course, they sat there listening to the words of the Son of God. And they knew that he spake unlike any other man they have ever heard. He had amazing wisdom and insight. It was as if he was speaking to each person. He knew the word of God. He knew how to explain it. He knew how to make it clear. He didn't act like a clown or a comedian. He didn't need drama and stories to hold their attention. He spoke with authority and clarity. However, of course, when he finishes, they reject him once again. They question where his wisdom and his works came from. They were offended in him, it says. As a result, we have a sad statement in verse 58, how Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief will always hinder your life. They had the Creator right before them, the Creator of the universe, and they rejected him. He was the Savior, and yet they mocked him. He came to save them, yet they refused. There is great danger in unbelief. For some, it will mean an eternity in hell. For some Christians, it will mean a life with needless burdens that they're carrying and worries. For some, it will mean just a dreary, empty, meaningless life. A life where there is no power of God because there is no faith. There is great danger in unbelief, and its effects can be devastating. So today I'm going to break this down. First thing I want to look at is the reason for unbelief, and then get more into the danger of it with the second point. But first off, the reason for unbelief. Understand this. It was not due to lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God and the Messiah. It was not due to lack of evidence. It was man's choice not to believe there in Nazareth. They heard him speak. They saw and knew about the miracles. We know he performed a few miracles when he went back this time to Nazareth, but it was very limited in what he did. And Christ chose that. And we'll look at that later on, why he chose that. But again, it was not due to lack of evidence why they did not believe in him. Intellectually, they knew that he could do mighty works. Intellectually, they saw the miracles that he performed. Intellectually, they heard him speak with wisdom. They knew the wisdom with which he spoke, and yet they still chose to reject. Even when they heard him and when they saw what he did, it led to the emotion of astonishment. They were astonished at what he did, yet that did not pull them from unbelief to belief. Even though the evidence was present, that's not what did it. They were still choosing not to believe. Even though they were astonished, the reality is they did not want to believe. I think this portion should help give understanding to pastors. I know it did to me as I was studying this week concerning men and truth. When discouraged, when men do not respond to truth, if they heard Christ speak and rejected him, we're certainly not any different. And notice, when they were not responding to Christ, when they chose to reject, Christ never changed his method. As he did in Luke 4, as he did a year earlier, he does the same here. He presents truth. He doesn't change it to gain their acceptance. He knew the reality of it. If it was actually going to be genuinely be a help for them for their life, all that comes back to truth. And he wasn't going to change that. He did not become an entertainer to win them over. Again, we see that taking place today. Men reject truth. It's not due to a lack of evidence. It's due to their love for sin. Pastors then begin to lead their churches to make changes so the church is more accommodating to the world, to make it more worldly friendly. If men reject truth, they reject truth. That is what we have to provide. I mean, I would love to see our church grow by hundreds, and I truly hope it does. But I don't want to stand before God knowing that I went against His principles of truth simply to draw crowds. One day I will stand before Him, and I desire to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We have often heard people say when we talk to those about the Lord today, "If I would just see a miracle, I would believe." It's not true at all. It's not true at all. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a love of evil that prevents men from believing in Jesus Christ. The fact is, in Nazareth, they were prideful. They would not let go of their pride. Men, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light, and that's why they choose to reject the evidence that is before them. Listen, the evidence for the Word of God, the evidence for the Creator is everywhere. It's abounding. And yet men choose to reject. The same way when they heard Christ speak, the Son of God, they're listening to Him speak, and they know we've never heard anything like this. Nothing. They witnessed His miracles. It was not a case of evidence. They had pride and envy got in the way, and that's what controlled their decisions. People today like deny that there's... Really, think of how... Just like their question was absurd. Their question... The question that they asked here in Matthew chapter 13 was, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" It's not that that's a bad question, but there's only one answer to it, and it's obvious. It's clear, yet they missed it. Pride and envy blinded them to the truth, because men love darkness rather than light. When they heard Him speak and saw the miracles again, there was only one conclusion. He is from God. I mean, when you look around at creation, think of it. There's only one conclusion. That's it. There's a Creator. Yet men like to somehow believe, they go to the absurd just like they did here. Well, nothing created everything. Oh my goodness. Really? Nothing created everything? And multitudes believe that to the point that we teach it in all of our educational institutions. They're blinded to the obvious. What also hindered their belief here is this. From going from unbelief to the belief. Number one, of course, is their sin. They chose not to. But they also allowed the common to hinder them from seeing the divine. The reasons that they gave, of course, were ridiculous. It was a straw man argument. And I'll try and make a case for that in a little bit. But they failed to see the divine because of the common. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Do not we have his family with us? Are not his brethren, his sisters? Is not Mary with us?" Even though the conclusion was obvious, they did not want to believe. They were looking for reasons not to believe. People will do that. They will look, even though the evidence might be there, they'll draw whatever they can to choose not to believe. And so here in Matthew chapter 13, they turned to the common. Again, they did not lack proof. And what they did was they turned to something that did not matter at all. Even though they had all the evidence. The reality is, the fact of who Joseph and Mary and who his brothers and sisters are, which, by the way, destroys the doctrine how Mary retained her virginity throughout her life. She had children with Joseph. But they went to an argument that did not matter. It had nothing to do with his power. It had nothing to do with the words and the wisdom with which He spoke. Nothing at all. But that's what they went to. They failed to see the divine because of the common. Again, they did not look at the proof. What in the world does this family even have to do with the miracles that He demonstrated and the words that He spoke? But many people today use the exact same argument. They go to something that really doesn't matter, that chooses to ignore the evidence, and they like to focus on the common. You know, a person will come into a church and they'll hear truth, maybe for the first time in their life, and it'll be convicting. And yet when they leave here, they'll choose to something that doesn't matter, a straw man argument. Say, "You know what? I really didn't like the hymn book. I was there in that church, but I just didn't like the hymn book." What does that have to do with anything? What does it have to do with what you heard? Nothing. Nobody shook my hand. Not enough people shook my hand. What does that have to do with the truth that you heard, though? You're looking for a reason not to believe, using something that has nothing to do with the truth you heard to try and distract you, because men love darkness rather than light. The people of Nazareth turn to his family. They think because of his common upbringing, he could not be the Messiah. He was one of us. We know him. We work with him. How could he be the Messiah? Even though all the evidence, the miracles, his words, everything screamed, "I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah," they still chose to reject, claiming because of the common. Multitudes again use the same excuse. Men think when we talk about Jesus Christ being God, you hear the arguments where they don't understand that. If God wanted to show himself, why doesn't he do it in some grand display in the sky? Why would he choose the incarnation? They fail to see the divine because of the common. They do the same thing with the Word of God. They say that's just a book written by men. They fail to see the divine because of the common. Even though all the evidence is there that it is in fact the Word of God. People fail to see the divine because of the common. Then we see the danger of unbelief. Now we know as we in our text, it led to them being offended in him. Verse 57 says, he was talking, is this not Joseph's son? They listed all that. Whence hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. The word means to be stumbled at, to be repelled by, to turn against him. They made the choice to turn, just like they did over a year earlier. They're still rejecting him, regardless of evidence. See, unbelief will allow you to be offended, of course, at Christ and at truth. To turn against it. Christ responds with a common proverb of the day. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. We have a similar one today with the same meaning, and that is familiarity breeds contempt. Instead of truth changing you, your unbelief leads you to despise it, to turn against it, to reject it, to figure out whatever argument you possibly can, regardless of how absurd it is, so that you can somehow ignore it and get it out of your conscience. To find any reason, even though all the evidence is screaming at you, this is truth and this is right, if you choose to reject, you'll be offended because of it. Not only that, we also see, of course, in verse 58, it prevents God from working in your life. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What a sad statement. All that they missed because of unbelief. Many times we see God work. Now, I think we need to understand this because it is interesting when you think about different miracles in Scripture. You see times Christ doing miracles as a result of faith, all right? But you also see Christ doing miracles when there was no faith present. You know, raising of the little girl who had died from the dead. There's example after example where there was no faith present and yet a miracle is performed. So what is Christ referring to? He's referring to a whole other condition here. That whenever there's that obstinate unbelief, that's when he chooses, no, I'm not. I'm not working. And this is what we see taking place right here. Christ never worked when men chose to be obstinate with their unbelief, who had a hardness towards him. I believe another reason why he chose, and I think this one is important. I think another reason why Christ chose not to do many mighty works was out of mercy. Because remember, the greater light you are showing, the greater your condemnation. And he knew regardless of what light he was showing them, they were going to reject. You can go back to Matthew chapter 11 for that, where Christ makes that clear. Remember who was going to be, it was going to be worse for Capernaum than it was Sodom and Gomorrah because of all the light they had. Again, a lot of times it's not the evidence isn't the problem, what hinders God from working in your life. This is a corked bottle from my house. You can take this corked bottle and throw it in the ocean if you wanted to. You can throw it in a bucket of water, whatever you want to do. You can pour water over it. Throw it in the ocean. You won't get any water in it. The abundance of the water doesn't matter. Do you understand that? If it's corked, it doesn't matter. You got to take the cork out. Got to take the cork out. The cork represents that unbelief in your life. Even though you're capable of God working on your heart and changing you, what stops it is that simple cork of unbelief. It stops it. Again, it doesn't matter how much light or the evidence that is present if one chooses unbelief. It will prevent God from working in great ways in your life. Quit looking for the reasons not to believe and ignoring the great evidence that is ever before you. Not only that, we know that it prevents God's power in your life. We see that with the example of when the disciples were unable to heal the boy who was demon-possessed. Christ related that to unbelief. It can limit God's power in your life. We see in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40 how the storms in life that you're going to go through are going to be much more difficult when you've got that cork in place. When unbelief is too powerful in your life. Even though God has everything He needs to be able to help you, to give you what you need through it, you got the stupid cork in. You have it there. The storms in life will be much more difficult when unbelief is in control. It is faith that will give you great peace in the midst of a storm of knowing God is in control. You will end up wasting your life as a result of unbelief. You'll even begin to scoff at the things of God. Again, even in our text, they scoffed at Christ both in Luke 4 and here in Matthew chapter 13. And of course, the worst consequence of unbelief overall is it'll send you straight to hell. That rejection of Jesus Christ, who He is, understanding that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the answer. And yet your rejection of Him will absolutely send you straight to hell. And then to finish this up by way of closing, we also see the results of great faith. I'm just going to touch, of course, we can go a whole series on the results of faith in Scripture, probably for several months. You see it again from Genesis all the way through Revelation, what faith leads to. From Genesis chapter 12, when you see Abraham, when God calls him out and by faith he leaves it, knowing God is preparing a place, a land for him. He didn't know exactly where he was going. He didn't know how it all was going to work out. But he walked by faith, and God blessed. We see when we get to example of one of the favorite illustrations of faith in the Bible is when David is facing Goliath. When the whole army is defeated because of unbelief, not because of Goliath. And yet a teenage boy is not even in the army, who simply had faith. And he defeated him. And you can see his faith in the battle. You don't see work. The guy runs. He runs at Goliath. Goliath's making all the threatenings, and you think he'd be a little bit nervous. He wasn't. Amazing faith. It's through faith that giants are defeated in your life. Matthew 17:20. Christ talks about how. I can't quote the verse. Let me read it again. Matthew 17:20. He said, "Because of your and Jesus said unto him, "Because of your unbelief, verily I say unto you, if you had the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." It removes those mountains in your life. Unbelief is what prevents that from taking place. Even though all the power and all the light and all the evidence you need is there, you simply got yourself corked up where God can't work on your heart. We also see the amazing part of faith, I think, is with that dying thief on the cross. There he is. His life blood is leaving his body. You have the other fellow who chose unbelief, even by his very first statement, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." Simply choosing unbelief. Now, the other fellow, he chose to believe. He recognized everything this man had done. Perhaps you heard him speak, I don't know, but everybody knew of Christ. Everybody knew of him. He was written by historians of his day. And so he speaks up and tells that thief, listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. But this man had done nothing wrong. And then by faith, with belief, he simply looks at Christ and says, Master, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord turns and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It is that faith that saves. Is that faith when once a person realizes that they're going to face judgment from God. Remember, that's what the thief was afraid of. He didn't ask for Christ to save his life and get him down from the cross. He didn't ask for that. What he knew, he was dying and he's going to be judged and he was guilty. He needed help from that judgment to come. That's what Jesus Christ was even doing on the cross. Understand, when he was on that cross, he was literally taking your sin and your judgment upon himself. He was suffering in your place. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead, defeating that wage, the wages of sin, which is death. Hell was not going to hold him. He wasn't just a man. He was God. And he is God. And the dying thief was granted everlasting life because of faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Listen, if you're here, you've never placed your faith in Christ. Please understand that unbelief will send you straight to hell. But it's simply a decision with repentance and faith, and Christ will save you right where you're at. Right where you're at, with heads bowed and eyes closed.